Turn now to our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning, which is in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, verses 1 through 6, we'll read this morning as we continue a study of the life of Joseph, as recorded here in the latter chapters of Genesis. And this is the word of God as he gave to Moses. So we know that it is without error, for it comes from the God who does not err. So let us attend with reverence to the word of the living God. Genesis 39, verses 1 through 6. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Chapter 37, you might recall, for those who were here at the time, ended with these words. Now the Midianites had sold him, that is Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. After the interlude that we dealt with in chapter 38, which tells us about Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar, Moses returns to the account of Joseph's life with similar words as we read this morning. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Notice again how the term Midianite and Ishmaelite are used somewhat interchangeably here in these passages. To remind you, that's because Midian and Ishmael were both sons of Abraham. Isaac was Abraham's heir, and Ishmael was the senior of the other sons besides Isaac. For after Sarah died, Abraham married a woman named Keturah and had several more sons. So sometimes these other nations that are descended from Abraham are just generically called Ishmaelites in the scriptures. We have a passage we noted last time, or a few weeks ago actually, in Judges, where the Midianites are also called Ishmaelites. As we return to the history of the patriarch Joseph then in chapter 39, we note a major theme that will be prevalent in the next several chapters, and we'll deal with this again in a few weeks, Lord willing. The Lord was with Joseph. We'll give some more details of what that means then. But from this, we learn the lesson that the Lord is with his covenant people. And underneath that lesson, we learn several applications. Number one, be patient in all circumstances. Number two, the Lord is using your circumstances if you are his covenant man or woman, if you are in Christ. He is using your circumstances for his glory and your good. Indeed, for all of our good, for the good of his people in general. And third, the Lord blesses others for the sake of his people. Moses tells us, I'll repeat again, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Joseph was sold by his Midianite kinsmen into slavery in Egypt after having been sold to them by his own brothers. He was bought by a man named Potiphar. This name and others very similar to it was apparently a pretty common name. It's been found in many inscriptions, both for persons and places, different variations of it. It's from, apparently, I don't know Egyptian, so you know, I'm not claiming to, but those who do know ancient Egyptians say that it's probably from a phrase, Pet Para, which means dedicated to Ra. Ra was an Egyptian sun god. They had several sun gods. Ra was probably the main one. As a personal name, Potiphar means something like the one whom Ra has given, as if he is a gift to the people from Ra. It might have been more of a title in some cases than a personal name, or perhaps parents saw the child as a gift from Ra, and so said he is the one that Ra has given and named him Potiphar. This man, this particular Potiphar, was an officer in Pharaoh's court. And the best understanding of the Hebrew is that he was, as our Pew Bibles have it, the New King James Version has it, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. For those not familiar with the terminology of ancient Egypt, Pharaoh is a common title for the kings of Egypt. You'll read several times in the Bible the expression Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's not like that's his personal name, not that anyone thinks that, and calls him then king of Egypt, but it's a title for the king of Egypt. And even a few queens who ruled in their own right were called pharaohs. It came from a word that meant great house, as in the palace. But it came to be applied to the man at the head of state. We might think of it as something kind of like, not exactly like, but kind of like how people will say the White House issued a press release today. Well, that building on Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C. didn't do a thing, did it? It didn't make any decisions. We mean the president or his administration issued some kind of press release or a decision. The Pharaoh, the great house, the palace, really came to mean the king himself. And the rank captain here that Potiphar is called is not like the mid-level officer rank in the modern army, or even like a navy captain, which would be something roughly equivalent to a colonel in the army. No, it's more like what we would call a general now. The captain of the royal guard was, in effect, in this era, the man in charge of the standing army of the kingdom. They could call up many other men to fight in their wars, but those who were always employed as soldiers were pretty much under this man's control. So he is not just some low-level officer or anything of the kind. He basically held the highest military rank under the Pharaoh. So we see God's providence at work here already in Joseph's circumstances. These aren't circumstances that we would welcome. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold to his Midianite kinsmen. We'll see in a later sermon how these are things that become very much like Christ. They foreshadow Christ. They make Joseph a type, as we call, of Christ. He was betrayed by his brothers. He sold to his Midianite kinsmen, who then in turn sell him to this Egyptian in slavery. But he wasn't bought by some quarry master where he would labor in anonymity breaking rocks the rest of his life. He wasn't sold to a potter or a baker or someone who's in to serve in that kind of labor forever in obscurity. He wasn't even sold to a low-ranking government official. He was bought by one of the highest-ranking men in the land of Egypt. As Matthew Henry, the commentator, says, he was sold to an officer of Pharaoh with whom he might get acquainted with public persons and public business, and so be fitted for the preferment for which he was designed. What God intends men for, he will be sure some way or other to qualify them for. So he's putting Joseph in this position because we know, of course, we're familiar with the account. We know where he ends up, second only to Pharaoh. And the Lord is putting him in this position where he can get acquainted with those people who are in power And though a slave, is going to be entrusted with a great deal of authority. Moses then tells us the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. The Lord was with Joseph. Again, we'll deal with this more deeply later, but just consider for now, how so? How was the Lord with Joseph? Well, let's consider what the Bible means when it says the Lord is with someone. It's talking more about more than just his mere presence, obviously. You know, not long ago, I was with Steve and Bessie in my car as we drove to Clarinda, Iowa, to Jonathan Haney's installation service. Well, if that's the only way in which the scriptures mean, or if that's the limit of what scriptures mean when they say that the Lord is with someone, then he's with everyone because he's omnipresent. He's here wherever you are. There's no place that he is not. So this must mean something deeper than that. Think about Jesus' words in Matthew 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. And in Matthew 28:20, he declares to his disciples, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So it's really a way of speaking about being alongside of someone, support, being on someone's side. In the Gospel according to John, Jesus calls both himself and the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. A paraclete is one who comes alongside. That's literally what the word means, the alongside comer. A helper, a comforter, that's how it's sometimes translated. For the Lord to be with Joseph means that he has come alongside of Joseph in a special and covenantal way, in a blessing kind of way, to be his supporter, to be his comforter, to be his helper. Secondly, we might note that this passage in the ones that follow flatly contradict the shallow belief that if God is with a person, that he or she will have no troubles. If we say the Lord be with you and you expect that, oh, that means I won't have any trouble tomorrow. I'll never stub my toe. I'll never lose money in an investment. Nothing bad will ever happen. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. The prosperity gospel types of our own day will focus on the success that Joseph has here. God's with him, and so he succeeds. As a slave, he's succeeding as a slave. That's the fact of the matter. And things are going to get worse for him. They will eventually get better, but they will get worse. And the worse condition or the better condition are both for God's ultimate purposes. That's really what is at work here. If the word faith, prosperity gospel were true, Joseph would never have been sold into slavery in the first place. He was doing all the right things in their doctrine. He had dreams and he spoke them out loud. He named and claimed his prosperity that the Lord was speaking to him in these dreams. And what did he get for it? He got sold into slavery. The success which follows his enslavement is accompanied, as we shall see, by several setbacks. This is one. He's in slavery in the first place. But he'll see even worse setbacks than that. But God was with him, and we'll see that again. When he goes to prison, we'll be told the Lord was with him. And what was the Lord doing with him? He was ever putting him in the position for God's intended purposes. It wasn't about what Joseph would have wanted for his own life or what he named and claimed. It was about what the Lord was doing for him and the good of all of his people through Joseph. By the end of the book of Genesis, we learn that the Lord was with Joseph not simply to give him personal success, but to accomplish his good purposes of preserving Jacob's family and making a great nation of them. This was the way that he did it. This was part of his plan of how he was going to accomplish that. So both Joseph's successes and his failures, his joys and his sorrows, were all part of God's plan for Joseph to bring about what God purposed. And that of course, ultimately is good. For the Lord does no wrong. The following verses show us how the Lord is working out his good purposes in this period of Joseph's life. Starting in verse 3, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority." So Potiphar is seeing Joseph's labors. Joseph is doing what we read about in Ephesians earlier, with Paul's advice to a bondservant, not serving just with eye service, that is, doing your work when your boss can see you, right? Doing enough work to look good, but he's doing his work as to the Lord. And things go well for him as he works hard and works well and faithfully, accepting the position that he's in at this time. And Potiphar sees this and sees that he does a good job with everything and keeps it. We might imagine that this would have taken some time. And over time, Potiphar's entrusting more authority to Joseph. It wasn't like Joseph showed up one day, did a pretty good job, and he said, "I'm putting you in charge of everything." No, he gradually would have been showing that he was good with what was entrusted to him and that he was faithful with it. And so eventually Potiphar has entrusted his entire estate to Joseph. And again, as a powerful man, this would not have been a small house with a few servants and a garden or something. He would have had fields of crops and things to be overseen. He would have had large tracts of farmland, likely. He would have had a large household to oversee, and probably a lot of military affairs, perhaps, as well. So Joseph is what we would call historically a steward of Potiphar's house. The chief slave. He's still a slave, but he's the chief slave in charge of everything in the master's absence. Now, we don't read anything about any children Potiphar might have had here or not, but that would have also put Joseph in authority over the underage children. So this would be much like the slave that is spoken of by Paul in the New Testament when he talks about the law in Galatians as being like the guide, the pedagogue, the child guide. This would have been a servant who has, he's a slave, but he still has authority in the household. It would be like how some businesses in our own day have an owner and a manager who aren't the same person. The manager has the responsibility of running everything. The owner still owns it, but they're not the same person. Potiphar owns the household, but Joseph is overseeing and managing everything. And Moses tells us in verse 5, "So it was from the time he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field." So Joseph's over the house and the field, and the blessing of the Lord is over, or is on those things, because of Potiphar's good treatment of Joseph. The Lord had said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." And here Potiphar is blessing Abraham's great-grandson, and he is indeed being blessed for it. The Lord will pour out blessings on others for the sake of his covenant people. It isn't necessarily because those others are being righteous in all that they do, but it is for the sake of blessing his covenant people. Potiphar's favor of Joseph brought earthly blessings to his household because that was what God needed for Joseph at that time in his plan. Moses explains in verse 6 the position of trust that Joseph had in Potiphar's household then. "Thus he left all he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate." I'm sure that if he looked around his house, he saw what he had. But the point that Moses is making there, that's a figure of speech, which means that Potiphar so trusts Joseph to run his household that he never really looks over his shoulder. He's not really checking. As long as things in his personal life are going well, he can tell Joseph must be doing things right. He's got his food on the table, and he trusts the household of Joseph. That would have freed him up for his responsibilities, of course, before Pharaoh. The last statement in verse 6 about Joseph being handsome leads into what we'll deal with next time, Lord willing, so I won't be dealing much with it here, but it sets up the stage for a temptation to adultery that will come because Potiphar's wife thinks that Joseph is good looking. But our point here, our focus here, is the fact that the Lord is with his covenant people. Because it's not just that the Lord is with Joseph. Joseph is an example of this fact. Again, I'll quote Matthew Henry, who said, "Providence is to be acknowledged in the disposal even of poor servants and in their settlements. And therein may perhaps be working towards something great and important." Joseph was not in a position that we would think would bring him to greatness as man counts greatness. And yet it will, because the Lord has put him in this position. He's sovereign. He's in control. Jesus has promised not only that was the Lord with Joseph, but he will be with us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord is with you even to the end of this age. And he is. He promised it, and he's doing it. He comes alongside us. Indeed, when he physically left the world, what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit to be the other comforter, to be the paraclete, to come alongside every believer. In fact, to live inside of you, to indwell you. As we endure the struggles, the trials of living as his people, it doesn't mean that the Lord is not with you. The Lord has abandoned you if something bad happens in your life. Look at what happened to Joseph. Plenty of bad things happened to him. The Lord was with him through them all. What it means is the Lord is using that circumstance for his glory and your good. And so that's going to be one of our points here of application. But first, notice as you're dealing with a fallen world, the Lord is with you if you're in Christ. And that teaches us a few applications. Number one, be patient in all circumstances. Look at the example of Joseph again here. He did not run away. He didn't proudly resist his master and refuse to serve. I need to, lest someone misinterpret what I'm saying here, I probably need to tangentially mention, this is an aside here. This is a rather different kind of slavery, though we can see it having some things that are akin to it. As to the slavery that existed in American history, which was a kind of thing that was forbidden in Scripture. And one thing that was forbidden in Scripture definitely did happen to Joseph, and that is what's called man-stealing. In Exodus, the Lord says, if you take someone and sell them as a slave against their will to someone else, you've just taken them out of their life, it's basically the same thing as if you murdered them. You stole their life. You are liable to the death penalty for that, according to God's law in the Old Testament. But Joseph accepted his circumstances meekly. He didn't run away. We read nothing of him complaining about them. He didn't proudly resist his master and refuse to serve and thus show the strength of his human character. Rather, we're told that he served, in verse 4, Potiphar. Paul writes in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Know this, if you are in Christ, the Lord is with you. And so then no matter what circumstance you find yourself in this world, you can be patient with it because you know, well, what's the worst that can happen? Even if I die in this circumstance, nothing will separate me from the love of God. That's what Paul says in the following verses in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know, the only person who has the right to condemn you is right now praying for you before the Father's throne. Paul goes on, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those are rhetorical questions. The answer is automatically no. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That doesn't mean you're separated from the love of God and God is not with you. Then he finishes the chapter 8 of Romans. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are in Christ, the Lord is with you. Nothing will separate you from his good purposes for you, from his love. And so you can be patient in that circumstance. I'm preaching to myself in this, how often I lose patience in the circumstances I'm in. Paul also writes in Philippians 4, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That last statement, Philippians 4:13, is probably one of the most frequently misapplied scriptures out of the Bible. It's not about winning the Super Bowl or climbing Mount Everest. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, in context we see it's about patient endurance through all manner of circumstances, whether they're pleasant or they're unpleasant. You can endure them through Christ who strengthens you. Why? Because Christ is with you. As Alfred Edersheim wrote, it is a common mistake, he's writing about this passage here from Genesis 39, it is a common mistake to suppose that earnest religion and uprightness must necessarily be attended by success, even in this world. It is indeed true that God will not withhold any good thing from those whose sun and shield he is, but then success may not always be a good thing for them. That's something to think about, right? Success now may not be what is the good thing for you. God will do the good thing for you, not necessarily the desired thing for you, what you would desire. Edersheim goes on and says, besides, God often tries the faith and patience of his people. And that is the meaning of many trials. Still oftener, that's a word we don't use very often. This is a 19th century writer. Still oftener are they needed for discipline and training. So think of your trials. It could be God is awakening you to a sin. It could be that he's just teaching you to deal with difficult circumstances, or teaching you to glorify him in all circumstances. That's the last thing Edersheim says. Or that they may learn to glorify God in their sufferings. In this case of Joseph, it was both a temptation and a trial by which he was prepared outwardly and inwardly for the position he was to occupy. Because the Lord is with you, you can be patient in all circumstances. You can trust that he is doing something good through that, which is what our next application is. The Lord is using our circumstances for his glory and our good. If you are in Christ Jesus, he is using even the bitterest of circumstances for your good. I'll use the illustration that I stole from someone else. Stealing's not good, but I'll give credit to an evangelist I heard once who was speaking to a crowd of Southerners, and so this helped, I think. But he said, if you were at my home, and I could tell you were hungry, and I want to be hospitable, I want to feed you, so here I've got a couple of cups of flour, why don't you eat this flour? And, well, that's pretty dry, so let's lube up your throat a little bit with some lard, that'll help. And, of course, that's all bland, lard and flour. That's pretty bland. It's probably sticking in your mouth anyway. So we'll put some baking powder on your tongue and let it sizzle there for a minute. You ever put baking powder on your tongue? It does that. And then we can just wash it all down with some buttermilk. Does that sound good? No. Who wants to do that? But if you mix all those things together, you can make buttermilk biscuits. And that's a fine thing to eat, especially if you're from the South. Numerous scriptures point out that God works all things to his glory as well as to the good of his people. We'll get to here in a minute, Romans 8:28, and that's what Paul says, that all things work together. He's not saying that everything is itself good, as a good experience, a pleasant experience, but all things work together, like those ingredients work together. They're unpleasant if you ate them by themselves, but they work together for biscuits. But before we get to that, we'll just note that God speaks of how things work for His glory. One example is Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. He says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my good pleasures. God is orchestrating all events for His good pleasure. In Romans 8, 28, Paul tells us, all things, not just some things, but all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. If you are God's covenant person, if you are a man or woman of the covenant, that means that all things, even the bitterest of your experiences, are working together for your good and for the good of all of God's people, just as those unpleasant to eat ingredients did work together for biscuits. God used Joseph's circumstances, grim though they seemed at the time, for His glory and for His people's good. Another analogy that's used in Scripture a lot, and that Paul uses in Romans 8 itself, is that of a woman giving labor. Nobody says, I want this labor to be really painful while I give birth to this child. And yet, they glory in the child that comes. God is doing the same with your circumstances. He is using our circumstances for His glory and for our good. And then the third application is the Lord blesses others for the sake of His people. In verse 5 of today's reading, we saw how Potiphar was blessed for Joseph's sake. This is a fulfillment of Genesis 12:3, the promise to bless those who bless Abraham. So here Joseph is being blessed by Potiphar. He's not setting him free, not giving him the blessing he might have asked for, but he is being gracious to him, good as a master to his servants. And the Lord is blessing Potiphar for that purpose. Just as the Lord blessed the Philistines of Gerar for Abraham's sake and then later for Isaac's sake, the Lord now is blessing Potiphar for Joseph's sake. In many ways, we can see that the United States has been blessed by God, not because it's always been an unblemished, righteous nation. Hardly. Not because every leader we've had has been godly. I'm sure that we've had more ungodly leaders than godly ones. But for the sake of the large numbers of Christians, of His covenant people in this land, the Lord has blessed this nation, especially as it has left us free to worship and serve Him. Those freedoms are encroached upon. The nation will lose many of its blessings, I would predict. But it has benefited God's plan to advance Christ's kingdom under the circumstances that we're in. The government of the United States needs to acknowledge Christ's kingship and bow to Him. It hasn't done that. At the very least, to regain God's temporal blessings, it needs to favor His people as Potiphar was favoring Joseph. Potiphar blessed Joseph, and the Lord blessed him for it. Indeed, the blessing that Joseph was to Potiphar's house is ultimately for God's glory as well as for Joseph and his family's sake, as we'll see as the account unfolds in Genesis. The Lord blesses others for the sake of His people. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that You are ever with us and ask that You would help us to remember that fact, that we might be patient in all circumstances, knowing that You are working through them for Your glory as well as for our good. And we pray that You would indeed bless others for the sake of Your covenant people, that we might have more and more the means to glorify You more and more fully. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.